This morning, we're going to be taking a one-week detour from the Driven series to unpack a message that I feel that God has placed on my heart for His people, myself included. The message is, it's really one of awareness, but it's also one of beautiful encouragement if you can allow it to be. This morning, we're going to be very introspective. I'd like you to take inventory of your life with me this morning. Walk with me down a mental road. Let's go back in time. How close were you to Christ, say, 5 or 10 or 15 years ago? Think back with me. What were your temptations? What were your sins back then? Who did you hurt? What did you say or not say? What do you regret? Who did you not love well? What grudges did you hold? What things tempted you to that wide road that leads to destruction? Who were you tempted to talk about behind their back? What addictions tempted you? Were you even aware of your temptations back then? Were you even aware of your sin? Fast forward to today. How close are you to Christ now? Are you still being held captive by these temptations? Have you ever wondered, where do these temptations come from? How come we can't just shake them? Jesus would oftentimes use parables and hyperbole to get a point across to those around him. He would end many of these parables by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has eyes to see, let him see." One time Jesus was speaking to the disciples, and the disciples asked him, they said, "Teacher, why do you speak in parables?" And Jesus replied, "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear." Now, contextually, Jesus was speaking directly to Jewish people, and he was referencing specifically why he was speaking in parables. But man, this comment by Jesus, "Though seeing, they do not hear, see, though hearing, they do not hear," it's just so relevant today. It seems like people are completely unaware of the things of God anymore, unaware that they're being tempted by Satan, unaware that their actions are sinful. When you look at your own temptations, how do you look at it? What is it? What is it that fans the flame of temptation in your heart? Is it really the way that she looks? Is it really the way that he provides? Is it really that feeling that you get that tempts you? Or is it something much, much bigger, something spiritual, something that perhaps to understand you need eyes to see, the way God sees things, and ears to hear, the way that God hears things? Let's widen our angle a little bit this morning and take the spotlight off you. Let's look at our country. I don't know if you see the collective temptation in our country to idolize sports figures and people in the media and people in the entertainment industry. I don't know if you see the temptation for selfish ambitions by politicians and the media on both sides to create political discord in our country, causing hatred and debauchery and factions and dissensions and fits of rage amongst people who allegedly pledge one nation under God, indivisible. I don't know if you see the temptation of intolerance of all kinds of sexual immorality in our country. When you see these things, what do you see? Do you see these things as simply people gone mad, or do you see these things as they really are? Do you see Satan at work throughout the world and people held captive by their sinful nature, almost like Satan's pawns on a giant chessboard? Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, wrote that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Desires, he says. Another word for temptation. Paul goes on to say that the acts of the sinful nature, their sexual immorality, their impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, and dissensions, and factions, and envy, and drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. In other words, these are the things in our fallen nature that we're attracted to. These are the things that we're tempted by, like moths to a flame. What do we do with this, church? What do we do when our desire is to allow ourselves to be tempted by these things? A few years ago, I was studying the armor of God as described by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. And it's interesting, the components of the armor, they're mostly defensive. Paul says we're to put on the full armor of God, not parts of the armor. We're supposed to put on the full armor of God. And his reason for putting on the full armor of God? Well, it's so we can take our stand against the devil's schemes, essentially against the temptations of the enemy. The armor includes the belt of truth, which is the truth of God. and his son Jesus, and that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he lived a perfect life, and that he died on the cross, and that he made a way for us. It includes the breastplate of righteousness, meaning that we're right with God through the blood of Jesus. It includes our feet being fitted with the gospel of peace. It includes a shield of faith to defend against the arrows of the evil one. And it includes the helmet of salvation. All these things are the defensive components to the armor of God. But the full armor of God, church, the full armor of God, it becomes complete with a single offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul was describing the literal armor of a Roman centurion soldier when he was describing the armor of God. It's interesting to me that he left items out which are common to the centurion. Listen to what's not there. There are no other offensive weapons. The centurion would have javelins and would have daggers. But he also left out the backplate. When I read this, I'm reminded that I shouldn't turn my back on Satan, that I'm fully equipped to face him and the sin that he brings into my life and to the lives of those around me, that I can handle temptation, that I can stand firm with the defensive components of the armor of God. And I'm reminded that the only offensive weapon I need, church, the only effective offensive weapon I have, well, it's the word of God. I simply need to pick up my sword. I've got a question for you. How many of us would knowingly go into a battle which is a fight to the death with no offensive weapons? But yeah, that's exactly what's happening in the church today. A Lifeway research study from 2017 found that 53% of Americans have read little or none of the Bible. The same study found that those who have read the Bible more than once, 9%. It's no wonder why we don't know how to deal with the ways of the world and the temptations that we face when, as the body of Christ, we've laid down our swords. This morning, God has placed it on my heart to cover how the enemy works. My goal is that when you leave here today, church, when you leave here today, that you have better eyes to see and that you have better ears to hear, that you see things not as the world sees things, the way that Satan wants you to see things, but that you see things the way that God sees things, that you have the discernment to see things the way they actually are, to realize, church, that things are either of God or they're not of God. But beyond that, perhaps a desire is planted in your heart for all of us to collectively pick up our Bibles and fervently study God's word so that we're equipped with the full armor of God to face this broken world and to overcome our temptations to sin. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me all the way to the front of your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. And while you're turning there, let's set the foundation for our discussion this morning. John, one of the original disciples of Jesus, he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation. He also wrote three letters to believers. In his first letter, which was believed to be a letter that would be circulated amongst the early churches, he wrote about walking in the light. And then he gave a warning to believers, and this is what he said. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, John wasn't speaking of hating the created world or the people in it. John was speaking of sin, and more specifically, the temptation to sin, and the ways that Satan tempts people and pulls them away from a Christ-like life to their sinful desires. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the ways of the world, and they're not the ways of God. This is all that is in the world, according to John. In other words, not only are these things of Satan, but this is all he has. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Think about it for a second. We see one or all of these things on display with many different stories in the Bible. We see it with David and Bathsheba. We see it with Potiphar's wife when she was trying to seduce Joseph. We see it with Moses' killing of the Egyptian, and we could go on and on and on. I want you to think for a moment about your own sin that we looked at earlier. The temptation of your sin falls into one or more of these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of your life. There are two times in the Bible where the ways of Satan are on full display. He has so much to lose that he throws everything that he has out on the table. The first time we see it is with the fall of man in the garden, and the second time that we see it is with Jesus in the wilderness after he was baptized. Genesis begins with the creation story, how God created light and how he created sky and sea and fish and plants and animals. And then he created man, Adam. Then he planted a garden for Adam, and in the middle of the garden were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he brought Adam into the garden, and he gave Adam one rule, one command is what was given. And this command was given only to Adam. Eve had yet to be created. God told Adam, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good or evil. For when you eat of it, God said, you will surely die. In God's sovereignty, he said when, not if. Thereafter, God creates woman, Eve. And this is where the turn in the story happens. Eve is in the garden and Satan appears. Let's pick it up halfway through verse 1. He, speaking of Satan, said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Let's pause there for just a second. Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say? Such a relevant word for us this morning. It's a fascinating passage to me for a number of reasons. It's fascinating that Satan acknowledges God's existence. In James chapter 2, the brother of Jesus said, you believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. But moreover, why did Satan go to Eve? Why didn't he go to Adam? Why is he asking Eve what God said? Then why is he misquoting what God said? Any tree? Any tree? I don't see anywhere in Scripture where Satan knows our thoughts. God knows our thoughts. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where Satan knows our thoughts. Adam knew what God said because he was there when God said it. However, Eve may not have known what God said because the one command would have had to have been passed down from Adam. It appears that Satan had to figure out what Eve knew, that he had a better chance at deceiving Eve and tempting her to sin than Adam. The scriptures say he's crafty. When I read this passage, I see Satan testing Eve, almost like, let me see what she knows. Let me see if she knows what God really said. And here, let me misquote him just a little, because then I'll know her thoughts, and then I'll be able to see right through her. Eve responds to Satan in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Church, Eve didn't know what God said. She didn't know God's word. She didn't have a sword. And that wasn't her fault. It was Adam's fault too. Adam didn't lead his family well. He should have been rooted in God's single command. He should have memorized it. He should have shared it with Eve often until she memorized it. And if you read on, you'll see that he didn't own his own sin. He blamed Eve and indirectly blamed God for giving him Eve. And then thousands of years later, we're still screwing it up, guys. Anyway, she says God's command was that they not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. There are two trees in the middle of the garden. So which one is she talking about? Does she even know? And then she says that they're prohibited from touching it, which God did not say. Where'd that come from? Adam? At this point, Satan must be thinking, I got her. I got her. And he delivers a heavy dose of temptation. Let's pick it up in verse 4. You'll not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Did you hear what she saw? Good for food, pleasing to the eyes, desirable for gaining wisdom. Satan threw everything he had at her to tempt her into sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see, Satan first tested her knowledge of God's word. Does she have a sword? He wonders. And when he sees that her sword is dull and her sword is useless, he deceives her. He throws temptation her way, gets her to fall away from God's single command using the lust of her flesh, the lust of her eyes, and the pride of her life. She failed. She brought Adam down with her. We've been a mess ever since. As we'll see, Satan uses the same attack on Jesus. Everybody turn to the right with me to Matthew chapter 4, first book of the New Testament. We'll enter this scripture with John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. John is baptizing people with water for repentance and says that there'll be one who is more powerful than John, one whose sandals he's not fit to carry, and that he, this powerful person, will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus arrives at the Jordan and tells John to baptize him. But John states, No, man, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus replies, now let it be so. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness, he says. Jesus gets baptized in the Jordan. The heavens open. The Spirit of God descends like a dove. God speaks and says, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. And then Satan appears. Let's read chapter 4, picking it up in verse 1. I want you to keep an eye out for Satan's tactics while I'm reading. When I'm reading this, try to identify the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life as we go through this text. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point in the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I'll give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. You see, Satan tempted Jesus with the lust of the flesh, the bread for his hunger, the lust of the eyes, the kingdoms and all of its splendor, and the pride of life. Throw yourself down to prove you're the Son of God. And on each account, church, what did Jesus do? He picked up the sword of the Spirit and he said, it is written. No dialogue like Eve, just scripture. There's nothing more powerful than the word of God, so why add to it? Anyway, Jesus went on to quote relevant scripture and resist the temptations of Satan. And the scriptures say Satan fled. This is an example, church, of how we are to resist the temptations of Satan. By picking up our swords. If this is how Satan tempts Eve, and if this is how Satan tempts Jesus, when the stakes are just immeasurably high, do you think he left anything to chance? Do you think that he has different tactics for you? The answer is no. The same things he used to tempt Eve are the same things that he used to tempt Jesus, and they're the same things that he'll use to tempt you. You know what should give you pause in this passage? It should give you pause that Satan knows of God and knows God's word. In fact, he knows God's word well enough to affirm your sinful desires and tempt you into sin by misusing God's word like he did to Eve, like he tried against Jesus. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, Paul reminded the Thessalonians to test everything and hold fast to that which is good, he said. What are you testing? You're testing what you see against God's word. You're testing what you hear against God's word so that you can be sure, church, that you're following after God and not being tempted by Satan. Listen, Satan will do everything he can to pull you away from Jesus, to pull you away from living a Christ-like life. He'll lie to you. He'll deceive you. He'll tempt you. And he'll use people to do it. Temptation, church, in its entirety comes from Satan. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote that when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, the scriptures say. And you can rest in the assurance, church, that the armor of God is sufficient for you to overcome your sin. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it, Paul says. Seek the way out of temptation, church. Don't seek the way into temptation. Sharpen your swords and put the word of God into practice. The scriptures say you'll be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Only then, church, only then will you have the strength to resist the enemy. And when you resist the devil, he'll flee from you, the scriptures say. The scriptures say take your thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. To live by the sword is to live by the word of God. As the band comes forward, I want to share a story with you so you can see what temptation looks like, to live by the sword and walk away from temptation. I want you to think with me for a moment. I want you to imagine that your brother, whom you love, is shot and killed in his own living room. I want you to imagine that the color of your skin plays a role in how people of the world see this event playing out. Imagine for a moment that everything is being scrutinized. The investigation into the murder is being scrutinized as being racially motivated. The murder itself is being scrutinized for being racially motivated. The national media picks up this story. It's fanning the flames of division. Everyone preconceives that the killer is going to get off easy because of her gender and because of the color of her skin, and the media is pushing the narrative. People are on edge. They're protesting. They're bordering on riots, and it's tense. And then you get the opportunity to speak to your brother's killer. All the cameras are on. It's being televised across the nation. And you have a choice, church. You have a choice. You can be tempted to speak of the things of the world, hatred and discord and fits of rage and selfish ambition and dissensions and factions and debauchery. And the world would encourage you to cause such division because, well, you have a right. You have a right to be enraged, for your brother was killed. Or as a Christian, you can speak of love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You have a choice. You have a choice. What do you do? I'm, of course, speaking to that young man who was killed in his apartment in Texas. His brother took the stand after the trial to give a victim's statement. I'm sure he was tempted to say many things. In fact, from the stand, he had a moment where it was almost like he was talking to himself or talking to the voice in his head. And he said, I'm not going to tell you to rot and die. I'm telling you, the temptation had to have been there. But in the end, church, in the end, he decided to allow the light of Christ to shine like a city on a hill. Imagine how difficult it must have been for Brant Jean to deny his sinful nature, to live by the Spirit in this moment, and to forgive someone who had sinned so greatly against him. He tells the killer, I forgive you. He tells the killer, I love you. He tells the killer, I want what's best for you. And what's best for you would be to give your life to Christ. And then he hugged her. Thereafter, the judge came down from the stand and read aloud from her personal Bible to the defendant, and she gave the killer her Bible. And in that moment, there were two people in the world living by the sword. And temptation lost. And love won. Love won.